All right, for the first time, let's look at John chapter 9. Shall we take your Bibles and turn there? And as we move into this ninth chapter, I am convinced that it is the Spirit of God's intention that we not soon dismiss the scene that we saw in the conclusion really throughout chapter 8, namely the scene that was associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. We bear in mind the imagery of that great candelabra, the torches that would have burned so brightly during the evening. Among other things, those things were unforgettable dramatization of the difference between the realms of light and darkness, which you'll recall is a major motif in the Gospel of John. Well, by the end of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus once again is leaving the temple. And the movement now becomes a conscious portrayal, I think, of what happens when light goes out into the world. Nevertheless, you'll notice how, for example, in verse 16, we have a new episode, and the new episode once again erupts into a division among the people. The Pharisees are arguing with other people, and this other guy's arguing, and as usual, it erupts into a heated discussion. And one is left to wonder, I just have one question, why? Why is that? I mean, the Lord himself, I think, should be allowed to give the explanation, which we'll not look at tonight, but it is in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Well, that's an interesting answer, but we'll develop that as time goes, as we move through the text. Meanwhile, we've come tonight to the sixth miracle in John's Gospel. There are seven in the Gospel. This is number six. And as the chapter opens, the Lord immediately encounters a man who has never seen, even for one second in his life, the light of day. He had been, of course, congenitally blind from birth. And miraculously, Jesus grants this man not only physical sight, but eventually, as we make our way through, spiritual light. There are other minor characters that are introduced into the account, and let me just introduce you to these people in order. In verse 2, you have the disciples, and they, of course, have a not-so-intelligent question, although it's a real question in verse 2. Then you have a group called the neighbors, which were people that lived around the temple precinct, and we're made privy to all of their excited discussion upon the completion of the miracle in verse 8. And then you have the parents of this healed man, who we are introduced to in verse 19. So the disciples, the neighbors, and the parents play a role in the scenario. Of course, the major players in this drama are, first, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reiterating his claim that he's already made. That claim is reiterated in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that, of course, was the reason for all of the controversy to begin with. It was that statement that caused all the fighting. The second major character, besides the Lord, is this blind beggar who's got a multitude of problems. His experience is that of gradually coming to light. As the text moves on, as we see throughout the coming weeks, he will eventually be saved. Now, before the Lord meets him, he is blind not only physically, but spiritually. He is instantaneously healed, as all of the Lord's miracles showed, but particularly we see this one in verse 7. There's no time of convalescence. He's just immediately seeing. But it's not until we get to verse 38 that he can finally say, "Lord, I believe." Now, the physical miracle, as all the other miracles of Christ do, they act like a signpost, and they point right at the Savior, and they say, "This is the living God." They were all designed to be a sign of his deity. But the man serves as an object lesson, the beggar does, the blind beggar, of spiritual, I think, deeper spiritual realities. Now, on the other side of the equation are these other major characters. First, you have the Pharisees. These people can see perfectly well. They might not even need glasses. They have perfect physical sight. And they think that they can see spiritually. But in the end, it's these people of whom the Lord has to say in verse 41, for example, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. In other words, you would not be held responsible if truly you were blind. But now ye say, we see, and they're not talking about that. The Pharisees are not talking about their physical eyesight. They're claiming there in that verse to have spiritual insight. And the Lord says, therefore your sin remaineth. What sin would that be? Well, the sin of unbelief. The sin of failing to see the Savior for who he actually was and who he still is. Namely, the light of the world. It was that statement they had rejected back in chapter 8. Now, I've taken a little bit of time with these preliminaries because I think it's important to understand how a chapter like this can benefit us. Say, what does this have to do with me? I want something that I can utilize and make a legitimate application about. Friends, the Holy Spirit did not give you and I John chapter 9 so that we can come away with the erroneous conclusion that God is obligated to miraculously heal our infirmities. The miracle itself only occupies really two verses in what proves to be a pretty long chapter. You have verse 6 and verse 7, and that's the miracle. That's it. It's very succinctly stated. And chapter 9 serves as an object lesson of the spiritual change that takes place in people once they really do believe. Once they actually obey God's words at face value and then allow those words to illumine them, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And trust me, we will not be allegorizing the text, not tonight or any other night. May I say, by simply noting the historic miracle and then the heated debate that follows, I think that we can identify ourselves with one or more of the major characters. And as we do that, we'll come to understand, I hope, in a better way, how God himself diagnoses the human condition, not so much physically, but spiritually. And there are only two possibilities. Possibility number one is you either come to the point where you admit that you are spiritually blind, and that having made that confession, at least now you can begin to be receptive to truth and gain some sight through the medium of faith until hopefully you are saved. Some people do get saved that way. Or you can claim to be seeing and all of your life understanding when in reality you are completely and totally blind. Now, as I am often likened to do with you, I'm going to ask us to transport yourself back to the first century. I think that's a great way to read the Bible. Put yourself right in the scene. All right, now, undoubtedly, the Lord is leaving the temple precincts. Now, picture that. He's walking. Does he have anybody with him? Do you think he walked out by himself? I think he has quite an entourage. He never did anything by himself if he could help. I mean, the people wouldn't let him. I think he has any number of people with him. So I can picture that in my mind's eye. I can see the little, maybe the hoods over his head, and he's walking in the midst of these people. And all of a sudden, he fixes his gaze on this really pathetic creature, this blind man. And I can see it. I can see it in my mind's eye. He's possibly stopping the entire entourage, this whole procession. And he fixes his focus. He stops dead in his tracks, and he puts this contemplative look on this poor soul. And as they're all there, stopped dead in their tracks, because they're not going to move on without him, I think we discover something. All right, so let's start right there. Point number one on your outline. The Lord's disclosure of the fact that there is a great inequality in the world. God is acknowledging that. He is debunking the statement in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. And what's being proven here is all men are not created equal. They're equal in that they're all human. That's for sure. Whether you're male or female, bond or free, doesn't matter. You're a human being, but all men are not created equal. All one would have to do would simply go to a third world country, of which I've been to several. I mean, that is quite an experience. We don't have enough time tonight for me to discuss my experiences, but I have been there in the flesh. And if you haven't been there, you can read of how people in other parts of the world live. You can see video. You can just even look at a still picture and observe that it seems that some people have a whole lot going for them, at least as far as the world is concerned. And then many others seem to have almost everything against them. Now think about that, friend. Let's think about that for a minute. Why were you, most of you, were born in America? Or how did you wind up here? How come you're here and not Calcutta, India? Why not? I mean, why were you born with all of your limbs intact and your faculties complete, while others come into the world maimed, broken, with any number of dozens and dozens and dozens of maladies? How do you explain that? We all know that that's a fact. Well, before the Lord heals this man, he's going to make a very serious disclosure. It's highly theological. It's extremely practical as well. And he's going to solve the mystery behind the purpose for some very distressing human conditions. And I think it's quite amazing that what you and I normally think regarding why some seem to be born so disadvantaged is really expressed by the apostles in verse 2. Don't you find it interesting? Of all the questions they could have asked, they asked the question of verse 2. In other words, the disciples are making a proposition. They propose, even with their question, what to many people is an obvious answer. This person is going through this because there's something wrong with them. All right, it must be sin in their life. And you can see that that's the way they pose it. They're asking a question propositionally. Notice his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, friends, if you think about it, isn't it true that whenever we hear of some catastrophe happening to some person, right, they are being ravaged. Somewhere in the world, there's a titanic famine. That happens all over the world, by the way. We may find the days are coming when we'll be in a famine. Or the weather has devastated some family. They've lost everything. Literally, they've lost everything in a tornado or a hurricane. Or there's just constant poverty. They just live in filth and squalor. Or war decimates the civilization and life that they knew. Or one of thousands of diseases afflicts them in a serious way. Well, isn't it true that many times we'll just think, well, that has to be a judgment of God on them? Isn't that our first thought? I mean, that's certainly the conclusion to which Job's friends leap to. And it's the conclusion of the folks on the island of Melita when they see the Apostle Paul bitten by the serpent. In fact, they said, this guy must be a murderer. And now the apostles are assuming sin in this man's life or the life of his parents as the explanation for his congenital blindness. I mean, had they been thinking, they would have realized that apart from this man's relationship to Adam, that it would have been pretty hard for him to commit a personal act of sin before he was born. Though they may have been thinking, and I don't think they were, but it's possible they were thinking of Genesis 25 and the scenario there where Jacob and Esau are wrestling and struggling in the womb of Rebekah. I don't think they were that advanced, actually, but it's the second part of the question, I think, that merits the most attention. You see, friends, and I want to dig into this tonight. The issue is whether or not God judges children for the sin of their parents. The Jews of Jesus' day believed, for example, that if a pregnant woman went into a pagan temple, that God would judge the fruit of that womb. They truly believe this. But the thing that is most disturbing to people are the scriptures that do seem to teach that. There are two in particular. Like, what about Exodus 20 and verse 5, and then the one that I think is more familiar to us, Exodus 34:7. In both of those passages, the Lord says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, you've got to do some exegesis on that. You've got to dig into that and find out what's being said. I actually have heard evangelists, one really famous, I can see his face, his long white beard. I can picture him like he's right here with me. He's got a sermon on generational sins, and he teaches that God does punish children for the sins of their parents. This is a major American evangelist. And instead of saying that if the son and the grandson grow up to be a Christ hater like dad was, like grandpa was, then they're going to have to be the judged like dad and grandpa. Well, they say instead that the children, just by proxy, must pay for the sins of the parents. Well, obviously, that's going to make Jesus' answer kind of important, amen? But instead of just dealing with it alone, let's insert it into the broader teaching of Scripture. Right, so I want to expand, do a little theology tonight with you. And we'll preface this by saying that there's no doubt that everything that is negative in our human experience is due to the consequences of the historic fall of Adam. There would be nothing negative in our life if it were not for that. I mean, that is not up for debate. Every last ounce of the sum total of sorrow in the world is due at least indirectly to the sin on some soul that was a child of Adam. You say you got swindled. Well, hello. I mean, that's life in Adam's race. May I say it's a sad thing to live in a fallen world. I mean, here in America, our wealth kind of insulates us from many of the common experiences that others deal with undoubtedly on a more frequent basis. But the Bible says that even the animal world groans and travails because it's been made subject to vanity. That is even looking somehow, if an animal can do that, looking forward to the ultimate redemption of the children of God. There's a futile emptiness to life because of the fall of man. That's a historic fact. Just when you think that you can start enjoying something, it gets destroyed, or it gets stolen, or you're too sick to enjoy it. And I can go on and on. But now if we move from that general understanding to a more specific connection between one individual and another, then I would say that most of the time we're going beyond biblical evidence. That's just our tendency. So I would say in general, we suffer because of the fall. Any suffering, any sorrow, any pain is because of that, ultimately. But when it comes down to individual cases, the teaching of Scripture falls under one of five categories. Say, why am I suffering? Actually, there's five choices. Let's go through them. First of all, suffering can be because of general sin in your life. It may be true that you're suffering because God is dealing with you, and if you're a Christian, as a son, he's disciplining you. The Lord had made it very clear to that generation that would enter Canaan that if they turned their back on him, and we have a direct statement of this, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 60. Moreover, Moses says, moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. In other words, God had warned that he would bring sicknesses on these people for their disobedience that weren't even recorded in the law. Now, did that happen? Ask Miriam. What happened to her in Numbers chapter 12? We know what happened to her. She struck with leprosy. Why was Miriam struck with leprosy? Because she defied the authority of her brother Moses. That's the reason. That's the reason the Bible gives. And then you'll recall what happened to Jeroboam's arm. Remember that wicked guy, Jeroboam? 1 Kings 13. He sticks his hand out, and that hand just withers like a dehydrated prune because he dared to extend that sinful limb against one of God's prophets who called him on his idolatry. Now you can imagine what that would have looked like. How about good King Uzziah? Here's the good king in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And he dares, with great pride and arrogancy, to intrude himself into the office of the Levitical priesthood, despite the vehement protestations of the present Levites at that moment. And God smote that man's forehead with leprosy while he was in the act of defiling his rightful place. What happened in the first century when the Lord's people violated the whole spirit of the Lord's table? When they came in drunk, when they had no respect for what was going on. Well, Paul says, you know what happened to y'all. Some of you are weak and sickly, and a load of you are dead. So yes, we can suffer because of our sin. That is a definite possibility. That does happen. And then let me say, secondly, that we can almost always assume this to be the case if it comes to church discipline. There's very few churches that ever exercise church discipline. Hopefully, that's because it's not necessary. But if it was, if the one who had been disciplined is truly saved, and that person absolutely refuses after he's confronted and then confronted with two or three and then is brought to the whole church and they still won't acknowledge their obvious flagrant sin, if one of God's sons is engaging in a horrible thing that's an utter contradiction to that person's Christian profession, then what did Paul tell the Corinthians to do with a guy like that? Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So many times the Lord will confirm the action of the church if it's necessary. So yes, secondly, suffering comes not only because of our individual sin, but because of church discipline. But human suffering for sin is not always invariably true. Not always. In fact, in our text, it's not true at all. And once again, we can ask Job, if not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh, which is only described as a messenger of Satan, to afflict him. I'm not going to speculate on what the thorn was, but it hurt, whether it was psychological or physical. I'm not going to get into that. It was a pain. And so apart from any sin on man's part, suffering can come from, thirdly, the devil. The devil can hurt you, friends. Now that brings us back to the text and to the question of the Lord's disciples there in verse 2. The Lord's immediate answer was, you can see it, right? Who sinned, Lord? Well, the Lord says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. All right, so let's be very clear and affirm most definitely that suffering could not come as a punishment for someone else's sin. Do we understand that? No one's being ever been punished yet or ever will be for somebody else's sin. We have that statement, I think, in verse 3. We have proof of that there in verse 3. And then there's a wonderful Old Testament passage that I think supplements verse 3 very well, and that would be Ezekiel 18. When Israel was in captivity, as a result of the Babylonian exile, they poured out their hearts in complaint bitterly to God that they were being judged for their father's sins. They even developed a little proverb about it. And Ezekiel records it in essence. He says, our fathers ate sour grapes, but it's our teeth that are set on the edge. In other words, they drank the sour wine, but we're the ones doing all the puckering, all the grimacing, you see. God said, all right, I'll explain this to you so that no one will ever use that proverb again. And here's what God said in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then for the rest of Ezekiel 18, God explains that everyone is going to be held accountable, not for someone else's stuff, but your own stuff. All right, so what about those two verses that seem to say the opposite? What about Exodus 20, verse 5, and Exodus 34, verse 7? Well, friends, it's just simply this. I don't think it's all that difficult, really. Whenever a generation continues in the sin, the same, every new generation does the same things that the previous parents did until finally God's long-suffering ends, and then God does judge a generation even in this life. That's a demonstration of God's wrath that was due every one of those generations, though it finally fell on one of them. It's really more of a picture of God's long-suffering than anything else. In other words, let's take the Babylonian captivity. That was God's judgment on the entire history of the nation's sins, though it's falling on one particular group of people. Listen, friends, contrary to what you and I may have heard, there is no such thing, that we understand this, there is no such thing as an innocent child. No such thing. I don't have any innocent children, and neither do any of you. No child can say, I'm being judged for my father's sin, because the child is a sinner. So if the patience of God on a people, on an individual, on a nation, on a family, if that is finally exhausted, then when the judgment finally breaks out, it ought to be known that God had been patient. He had been extremely long-suffering for generation after generation after generation. And for sure, God has never said to any man, I really didn't like your grandfather. I didn't like you McCoys ever, you know, and so I'm gonna afflict you. Woe be to you. You're going to be born blind. And so anybody that has ever thought that or has ever been told that by someone else should fly right to Ezekiel 18 and let that chapter comfort your heart. And then finally, I want to look at what was really the case with regard to this man in our text. Now, you'll notice that according to verse 3, that suffering could actually be a catalyst. This is the fifth way, by the way, that we suffer. It could actually be a catalyst to a glorious display of the works of God. That's the case in our text. Notice verse 3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Okay, in other words, God may have singled you out before you even existed from all eternity past in order that there might be at some time a wonderful day, some glorious climactic moment in your life when something wonderful about God can be displayed through your life and through your circumstance, like it could never have been displayed had you not been in that obviously weakened and compromised condition. Here was a man that had never, now think about that, friends. I can't even imagine, not even for one second had he ever seen the light of day. I could hardly imagine a worse, I mean, that's unbelievable. It seems to me that of all of the senses that we possess, we have five of them, that the one that we value the most or would dread to be without the most is our ability to see, our sight. But God made this man the way he was so that the day would come when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, could minister sight to him. Now, the majority of us here are saved. The high majority. Now, have you ever considered that this just might be the key that unlocks the perplexing questions and nagging doubts that you might have been carrying around for a very long time? How long has something like this been such a great burden to you? How long have you been stressed out about something right along these lines, perhaps? Has it ever occurred to you that sin may not have had anything to do with your current situation? There may not be any connection at all, especially if you know that you love the Lord and that you, if you do a little self-inventory, I'm not in rebellion against God. I love God. I'm faithful to the Lord. And if you do, you're quick to confess it. I mean, you do something that violates your conscience, you repent immediately. That's your nature as a child of God. You know, if you ever read Matthew Henry, he loved to talk about the intention of providence. Henry pointed out that it never occurs until a great while after the event. Quoting Henry, he says, "The sentences in God's book are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you get to understand the meaning." In other words, God may have a full page paragraph of you, but thus far, you've only read two lines. I mean, there may be years to go until you finally get to the end. It's just like Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, that God is currently revealing his wisdom to heavenly intelligences that we do not know anything about. I mean, though you and I have never seen or even had a single conversation ever with an angel, God's teaching them the manifold aspects of his superlative wisdom in dealing with fallen creatures like us. They are observers of our comings and goings, and they marvel at what they see. I mean, here's an entire world subjected to vanity because of the fall of Adam. There are a seeming infinite number of stressful human conditions. It's not just people with PTSD that have stress. We don't have enough life to even read one of God's sentences all the way through to the period. But we can be sure that there's a loving God that's superintending every moment and who will bring the entire thing to a grand and glorious conclusion someday. He will be glorified in our lives, one way or the other. But until then, right now, there are heavenly intelligences, we don't even know how many there are, millions of them, that are praising his holy name every day, and they are doing that in shocking wonder as they see the drama of redemption unfolding all over the world, as they continually behold the fact that human beings are refusing on a grand scale to give God his due. So the angels will temporarily pick up the slack. All right, so now think of the long suffering of your life. I don't think you can get out of this life without some kind of heavy burden at one time or another. Some very distressing circumstance. Or maybe your life is one of just constant grief. Well, God is working out your paragraph. There are words in that paragraph, and I think the explanation is there. You just haven't read enough of your own paragraph yet. You haven't had enough experience to see the glorious end that might not have included you at all had you been born into the same comfortable circumstances as your friends. Had you never experienced that heart-wrenching tragedy. It just may be that God is displaying something about himself through you. So it's little wonder then that verses 4 and 5 of our text give God's reasons for stepping into this particular situation. He's given the purpose behind some awful situations of life. And now we have in the second place on your outline the Savior's explanation of divine providence in this particular situation in verses 4 and 5. All right, now notice how it's stated as a must, right? In other words, this comes out of absolute necessity. And there's a compelling reason, and the reason I want you to notice now is twofold in nature. First of all, there's someone currently working in the earth. Notice this, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Right? The people of Christ's day never seemed to have ever gotten a hold of this. They never really understood what he was talking about. And frankly, most people don't today either. The Lord first mentioned this back in chapter 5 after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And when the Pharisees took him to task, the Lord's reply was, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. So the Father's been working throughout the entirety, friends, of human existence. And the Lord's saying, I've been with him every step of the way, so I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Well, it was. At that point, it was day because he was there shining the light. But he won't be doing that for much longer. And of course, the people are completely confused because they haven't even acknowledged yet that Christ even had this kind of relationship with the Father. They may not even believe there was a Father. Although at least they didn't believe that he was part of the Trinity. But let's get back to the necessity. Why the great necessity here? Because it was the Father's will to heal this one particular blind man at that particular moment. Out of all the blind men that were walking the earth at that critical time in world history. Now tell me, how great is it to come to the recognition that when the Son of God does something for you, it was due to divine necessity? All right, now watch as the Lord moves from making a statement about himself to a statement about the distant future when nobody can work anymore. And if they do, it won't count. I look at the second half of verse 4. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, he's talking about there the apostolic company as well as anybody else that might care to have their life count for something in this dispensation other than earning a paycheck. You see, friends, not only does Christ have a day, but you and I also, in a sense, have a day. We have a window of time, and it's the only day that we're ever going to have, at least in this life. This right now is your time to become a Bible student. You say, well, God hasn't called me to be a Bible student. He's called you to know him. This is the time to pray, to read, to study God's word. This is your time to be a witness for Christ. This is your opportunity to use the Lord's day to the best advantage. This is your time to do good. But the day is coming when men will lose whatever short window of opportunity they may have had. And all of us have a short window. All of us. Every man will eventually realize in eternity how truly pathetic it was to occupy this brief time down here only consumed with things that perish. That will have been the greatest mistake of humanity. You gave all your time to cars, sports, your garden, some other thing that will count for absolutely nothing for the rest of eternity. But you did fulfill your desires for right now. You did secure your own comfort. If that's all you gave your life to, I guarantee everybody that ever did that, that's ever lived, will someday regret that. You will regret missing the opportunity to seize and to make the most of your day. Because the night will soon come when no man can work. Now, we've come to the point where, and this is point number 3 in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord granted physical sight to a man, which in turn began to open his spiritual understanding. Now, it happens different ways for different people. I think for me, the second that I heard the gospel, I was saved. I didn't make a profession with my mouth, but I believed right at that moment. I remember I was on my couch in White House, Texas. I was 25 years old. It was March of 1984, and I believed instantly. That doesn't happen with everyone. Sometimes it's a pilgrimage that you go on. But darkness, friends, was all that this man ever knew. He couldn't even conceive of blue. Think about that. Somebody said aqua. He had no idea what they were talking about. Green. Clueless. Can't even imagine it. They could explain it to him, but he still doesn't realize it. Imagine what it must have been like for him to see something, anything, the first time, the colors. A million glories of nature were hidden away from him. Never saw a sunset. The glory of a snow-capped mountain. Maybe as a child he had reached up and felt the softness of his mother's face. Perhaps he could even feel the liquid tear that would run down her cheek. But he had no idea what mom looked like. He was always dependent on a friendly arm or his uncertain cane or walking device. So on a certain day, he's begging there outside the temple when all of a sudden he hears, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then after an unusual sight, now somebody had taught him what light was, even though he couldn't understand it. And then there's this silence, and he hears the speaker kneel close to him and gently spit on the ground. Now imagine this, the Lord Jesus doing that. He gets on the ground, gets on his knees, and spits in the dirt. And you know, when you're blind, your other senses are heightened. So he has a heightened sense of hearing. He can hear that. He could act, I believe he probably could even hear the Lord making a paste with his finger. And then he felt the gentle hands apply that damp clay right to those eyelids. Now why? I mean, why not just do like he did other times? Why not just speak a word? He could have just willed the man's healing to take place. He didn't even have to be there. So what are we to make of this? I mean, this is now the third time in the life of Christ that he employs his own spittle. Third time. Why? Well, we don't really know for sure, but we can make some pretty good educated guesses. I think the Lord himself, he employed earth and spittle to display something about himself. He's dealing with a man who, in essence, his creation was incomplete. He's missing one of his senses. What did God make out of it in the first place? You know, so it's almost as if the Creator Savior is applying the missing ingredient that would make him physically whole. I mean, God made Adam out of the dust. So as he does, he utters quite an unusual command. He says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, can you imagine this guy's walking around? Somebody's leading him. He's got the mud on his eyes still. Not only does the Savior employ the clay to display something about himself, but he employed the man's obedient response in this case. See? I mean, he definitely did, according to verse 7, "And said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent." And then what's going to happen? Well, here's what happened. "He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." Can you imagine that moment? He sticks his hand in the pool of Siloam. He opens the eyes, and he sees for the first time in years. He can't believe it. What an experience. What an experience. For years and years and years, the purpose of God was being worked out in that man's life. But it's not going to happen unless he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. He no sooner washes, but what that light just floods his senses, pours into his soul. And perhaps the first thing he saw was his own reflection in the water. I don't know that that's true, but undoubtedly he would have looked up and seen people for the first time ever. Sky, trees, human faces. What if this man had said like Naaman, "I will not dip myself 7 times in that filthy Jordan"? What if that was his final verdict? Do you think he would have been healed? What if he said, "I'm not going to feel my way along the road with this embarrassing mud pack stuck on my face"? Put yourself in his position. Why does God command us to do things that, frankly, I'll be honest with you, seem to be ridiculous? Like, why march around Jericho 7 times and blow trumpets intermittently? It doesn't make any sense. Why be forced to look at a brazen serpent held up on a stick? Why should anybody allow themselves to be immersed in water? Why drink a little cup and eat a little morsel of bread? What does that have to do with anything? Why offer animal sacrifice for millenniums? God is sovereign, friends, and he can demand anything that he wants. They're even going to sacrifice in the millennium with Christ alive. And what he wants always has some kind of spiritual significance. This man's healing was completely dependent on a proper response on his part. And when he did obey, he distinguished himself really from the entire nation. He stuck out like a sore thumb. The one God had made so many promises to. Those promises are going to come to fruition. But not before those people make a proper response to God. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And nothing good's going to happen until that happens. And until then, God says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. See, that's the human responsibility part. And there's going to have to be believing obedience. All right, now, it's getting late. Let me just quickly go over verses 8 through 12, if you look there. And we make our fourth point out of verses 8 through 12, and that is the whole thing was just beautifully confirmed. I mean, one can imagine how the whole way home, you think this guy was talking? I mean, who's willing to listen? And now he can see you. He'll flag you down. I can see. He can't believe it. He's probably out of control. And then finally, he just bursts into the home of his parents. And he doesn't have his walking cane. And it won't be long before his entire neighborhood is in an uproar. They all knew who he was. And the interesting thing is that nearly every verb in our text is in what's called the imperfect tense. Now, you were hoping I didn't bring any dust of the workshop into this, but it's important. The imperfect tense in our New Testament is an activity that happened in the past, a set time in the past, but the results just keep going on indefinitely. Every verb is in the imperfect tense in verses 8 through 12. Every one of them. All right? The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some of them that knew him his whole life said, no, it can't be him. Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I'm he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received sight. And then said they unto him, well, where is he? Where is this guy? He said, I don't know. I don't know. So, friends, that record is one of constant and seemingly endless activity and conversation. You get that? You see, they're badgering him. They probably got him. They're probably grabbing him. You see, everybody's talking, and yet the man himself doesn't really know how to explain this. I mean, this is the first of his statements in an entire chapter that records really a progress of thought that we're going to investigate in the weeks to come. But at this point, the healed man's testimony, is this a complete testimony? Absolutely not. Not according to verse 12. All he can do is recite the bare facts of the case. He knew it was a man, not an angel, although I don't know how he would have known that. I mean, the angels do materialize. He knew his name was Jesus. But at this point, he really doesn't have any kind of theological opinion. He can't even answer, which way did he go? Now, if that's where the story ends, that man would right now be in hell. But he's going to slowly, gradually put two and two together. And he's going to come to a greater perception of just who it was that healed him with the Spirit of God working in his heart the whole time. The dimness of what little light he can see will slowly grow brighter and brighter and brighter. That's called illumination, by the way. And the more that these people argue with him, the clearer and brighter the light in his soul is becoming. All right, so we're done. How do we use John 9 today? Well, how about using it to point out to people in distress that are possibly hurting, seemingly without human remedy, that it just may be that God could work a work in them that he designed before eternity passed to display something about himself in your life. That's a possibility. I mean, God could be right now arranging a circumstance, and you're the key player. And it will lead to someone eventually coming to full sight. How do you know that that's not the case? There's lots of people with desperate situations today. But the key is, who is Lord over that situation? I mean, that's the final thing. Have you received Christ as your Savior? I mean, are you going to, like this blind guy, say, "Lord, I believe"? Or maybe you're in a process of slowly coming to that point. But wherever you're at, you better get there. You better get there, because it will definitely not end well for you if you don't. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the narrative that we're in. We're grateful for the lessons we can learn. Help us, Lord, to not jump to erroneous conclusions, but to allow you to remain the sovereign of the universe, so that we can give no one else but you the glory for what transpires. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.